Okay, if you would turn with me this morning to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. And throw something in your Bible there. And then also 2 Chronicles 28. So two passages. 2 Chronicles 28, 2 Kings 23. What we're going to look at today, I have two more messages here planned on the Millennial Kingdom before we get back to the Revelation text and continue our verse by verse. And there's one more major theme we have to take a look at in these last couple of chapters that we have that I think are going to go relatively quickly. The other major theme is the New Jerusalem, which we'll spend time with and make sure we distinguish that from heaven and all those other things. Today, I want to talk about this idea. We talked about capital punishment in the Millennial Kingdom, that there will be punishment, and how Jesus in the book of Matthew consistently uses the phrase Gehenna as this place of judgment. Matthew 5:22, Matthew 5:29 and 30, Matthew 10:28. Over and over again, Jesus refers to this place called Gehenna. It's translated in the King James Bible, and I think even the New American Standard, as hell. But hell is a very important concept to get right, especially in the King James Bible. I think there's four different Greek words that are translated hell. Sometimes the word hell, or the English word hell, just refers to the grave. It's the word Hades, and it's just a reference to the grave itself. Other times, it's a reference to a place where angels are judged, only angels, who were a part of a conspiracy against God in Genesis chapter 6. And the Apostle Peter tells us about that place. It's called Tartarus. There's another place that's often referred to as hell, and that's a place called Torments, a place where the unbelieving dead are to this day, where they suffer temporarily until the time where they stand before the white throne judgment and are finally cast into hell. So, you know, we've got this concept of the lake of fire being hell, the final judgment, the place of fire, a final judgment. And I believe that is the place of final judgment. It's the place that the unbelieving dead and living, those who are alive and those who are dead at the time of the white throne judgment, there'll be a second resurrection, and they'll be resurrected to damnation. They'll stand before the great white throne. We'll be studying that. All of their deeds will be evaluated according to the standard of God's own righteousness. Everyone who is lacking perfect righteousness will be consigned to the lake of fire. Interestingly enough, in the King James Version, it says that death and hell were then cast into the lake of fire. So if hell's cast into the lake of fire, obviously there's some kind of, we've got to distinguish somewhere between hell and the lake of fire. But we want to confine our study this morning just to the history of this place that the Bible calls Gehenna, or translated hell in a number of passages that are in a millennial context. The word is derived from the Hebrew Hinnom, which refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which refers to the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or the Valley of Ben Hinnom. Ben is, you know, sons of. So in the Old Testament, we see this place referred to a number of times, and it is not a place where good things took place. As a matter of fact, it's a place where the most awful things in Israel's history took place. And therefore, it became a fitting picture of a place where fire would be burning continuously. They had to keep fire burning continuously there because of all the contagion that was involved with the things that had happened there. We'll talk about that as we move along. Located west and south of Jerusalem and running into the Kidron Valley at the point opposite the modern village of Silwan, the Valley of Hinnom once formed a part of the boundary between the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. We see that in Joshua 15:8, Joshua 18:16, and Nehemiah 11:30. During the time of the kings, the monarchical period, it became a site of an infamous high place called Tophet. So Tophet is a word that we'll see, And this refers to a place. It's one of the high places. Now, you see this phrase all the time in the New Testament as you read. I'm sorry, the Old Testament as you're reading through that God was disgusted with the groves and high places of the that the Israelites were worshiping the false gods in, the Ashtoreth, the Baal, Molech. These were places, the idea of a grove refers to a place that had been cleared out where they could have these, you know, orgiastic rituals and worship these false gods. The high places referred to, you know, the bare tops of hills where the same type thing would take place. So they were called groves and high places, and they always refer to places where false gods were worshipped. One of these high places in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, Gehenna, Ben-Hinnom or Gehenna, it's old New Testament ways of saying the same thing. So when Jesus talks about a place called Gehenna, he's talking about the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Okay, that makes sense. Now, in this place, in this valley, there was a high place, one of these high places that the Bible talks about when it mentions groves and high places where, you know, ritual worship took place to false gods, idolatrous worship. And this place was called Tophet. So Tophet is a place inside the valley of Ben-Hinnom where these terrible things took place. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, if you take a look with me at 2 Kings chapter 23, we're going to see how powerful this is. 2 Kings chapter 23, we're going to see just how involved the pagan worship was and how it actually hastened about the destruction of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom eventually as we move to Jeremiah. Okay, 23. And take a look with me at verse. You know what? I think we're going to start with verse 4. You know what? Before we do that, though, excuse me for this, but just I think it's going to fit better if we do it this way. Let's begin with 2 Chronicles, and then we'll come to the passage in Kings. Because in 2 Chronicles, it gives a little historical thing that shows the wickedness. And then in 2 Kings, we're going to see how Josiah reforms, the good King Josiah reforms and tears these things down. So, 2 Kings and verse 23 and 2 Chronicles. Let me just get there myself. Okay, 2 Chronicles. I have notes scribbled all over this here. I'm trying to read my own writing. I think Gina reads my own writing better than I do. Okay, let's begin with verse 1. Just to show, now Ahaz, of course, is one of the most wicked kings. He and Manasseh are two of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. Look at verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Do you see that? And look at this. And he burned his sons in fire, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. These are, you know, this is just a way of saying all of the places where idolatrous worship took place. Verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. And they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. So we see that the defeat of Israel, this is not the complete exile of the, you know, of Israel, the northern kingdom, but this defeat is because of the wickedness of Ahab. Ahaz. God hands Israel over to the enemy because of these terrible things that had taken place. Look again at verse 3. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Hinnom, and he burned his sons in fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Now, one more place I want you to see before we go back to Kings. And I just have to find it here. Just one second. This one section here is a... Okay, 33:6. I think that's it. 33. Second Chronicles, chapter 33. And again, you know what? Let's begin with verse 1. We get the running, get a running start here with Manasseh. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became the king. How many think that it's a bad idea to have a 12-year-old as the the king of the nation? Well, it is. He reigned for 55 years. He became one of the absolute worst kings in the history of Israel. He was a complete abomination. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had disposed from the sons of Israel. He built the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. He also erected altars for Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all of the host of heaven and served them. So he was worshipping the stars. He was worshipping every kind of idolatry you could imagine that was in the land. And he built altars, verse 4, in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. I don't want to go off on a long thing here, but do you remember when Israel divided from Judah and the two tribes stayed in the south and the 10 tribes were up in the north? And the 10 tribes in the north, the leaders did not want their people going down to Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. They didn't want their people going down to Jerusalem. So what they did was they built two, like, altars. And they actually put golden calves in these altars. And the people would go and worship there. And they told them, it's okay, you can go and worship there rather than going to Jerusalem. So in verse 4, he built altars in the in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, my name shall be in Jerusalem forever. And he built altars for all of the hosts of heaven on the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through fire. So you've got this child sacrifice taking place among the kings of Israel. These are the ones who are supposed to be holding the name of the Lord. And I'm going to show you this when we get to Jeremiah. It's going to blow your mind. They were supposed to be, this was the client nation to God. This was the nation through which God was supposed to shine his light, not only to the Jews, but to the whole world. They were God's client nation. And God had made a deal with them. He said, if you do this, and if you obey me and follow me and do the things that I've commanded you, I'm going to bless you. But if you don't do those things, then I will subject you to five cycles of discipline that he lays out in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy. We call them the five cycles of divine discipline. The fifth cycle is the complete obliteration of the nation. The nation is wiped out and the people are carried into exile. It happened to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In 721 B.C., the northern kingdom was taken captive by the Assyrians. And in 586 or 587 B.C., the southern kingdom was taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So God fulfilled his promise. But we're going to show... especially in the book of Jeremiah, it's so clear that God is saying the reason that this people is about to be toppled over is because of the things that have taken place in the valley of Hinnom. All right, so take a look at it. Verse 5, he built altars for all the hosts in the heavens, in the two courts of the house of the Lord, and he made his sons pass through fire. Where? In the valley of the sons of Hinnom, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft and used divination and practiced sorcery and dealt with mediums and spiritists. All these things, by the way, are, there are Christians who think that it's okay to play around with astrology and throwing tarot cards and trying to predict or divine the future. All of these things are absolutely forbidden of the children of Israel and God's people. The future belongs to the Lord, and there are demons behind that stuff. You know, people who play with Ouija boards in their home, you're welcoming demons into your home. The occult is very real. That's why God warned his people to stay away from it. You know, spiritists, mediums, these type of things. A lot of them are fakes. But there's also true demonic activity that's associated with that stuff. By the way, you remember one case. Do you remember the Witch of Endor? Right. And Saul goes to Saul goes to the Witch of Endor. Now, he's completely forbidden to do this. This woman's a faker. You know, she's one of these like psychic hotline, you know, that type of thing. But the thing about it is she's completely surprised because on this occasion and the only occasion that I'm aware of in the entire Bible, God actually allows Samuel to come back for a moment and he is not happy. He allows her to conjure up Samuel from the grave, you know, from the dead. And this woman's completely blown away. You know why? Because she has never actually seen this thing work before, you know. So the story of the Witch of Endor is incredible. The Bible talks about agastramuthos demons in the Old Testament. Ventriloquist demons that peep and mutter, the Bible says, that throw their voice. And I think tongues has a lot to do with this as well. I think that this whole idea of speaking languages that we have no idea what it is. We've dislocated the thinking mechanism where over and over and over again we're told, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Do everything decently and in order. God never tells us to disengage our mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Over and over again, we're told how important the mind is, a mind which is set on God. And then, you know, with the modern day tongues thing, which in no way resembles the biblical tongues, you know, idea, you've got this idea of people dislocating their thinking capacity and just letting something speak through them. And that's just very dangerous and not biblical, and it just sounds demonic. Just a great opportunity for demons to play games. Well, these things are real. And look at Manasseh over here. He's building these altars. He's practicing divination, sorcery. He's dealing with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed to your fathers, if only you will observe and do all that I have commanded according to the law, the statutes, and the ordinance given through Moses. Again, he's referring to the fact that all you have to do is obey, and I promise to bless you. Verse 9, thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do even more evil in the nations which the Lord had destroyed before the sons of Israel. So now you've got these terrible, terrible images that are in the north, these golden calves, and now you have images in the south as well. The entire religious system that God had set up for Israel and for Judah has been completely contaminated. Astrology has come in, divination has come in, spiritism has come in. He's one of the most wicked of all the kings. And just to remind you of why we're here in the first place, look at what he says in verse 6. He made his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. So this was a place of child sacrifice, pagan worship, sexual licentiousness. All of these things were involved in the worship of these. There were male temple prostitutes that set up tents. We'll read about it a little bit later. There were female prostitutes that would, you know, offer themselves in the name of the god, the deity. So this is the kind of licentiousness and perversion that God absolutely abhors, which, you know, I mean, kind of sounds like a lot of the stuff that we see on television today, huh? I mean, all of these things. Only it was in the name of a different god back then. Back then it was in the name of Ashtaroth. It was in the name of Baal or Moloch. Today we still sacrifice our children. We do it to the god of self and convenience and freedom. You know, it's my body and I can kill anything that lives in it. So we still sacrifice our children. That's that hasn't gone away. And the sexual licentiousness has a different religious context. It's the same religion, the religion of self. It's not Baal. It's not Molech. We're not believing that there's actually a deity behind it, a fertility god or goddess behind it. We just simply believe that, you know what? I'm God. I'm the God of my life. I will do what I want. I will live however I want. You only spin around this planet one time, and that's the way I'm going to go. And more as our nation continues, that is becoming acceptable. It's actually becoming unacceptable to tell people that anything is wrong. I mean, it really is unbelievable. To say that anything is wrong makes you a bigot, makes you shallow-minded, and makes you a person that just isn't with the times. You know, well, the messages that come through the music. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but there's a song by one heavy metal band that says, one of the lyrics is, "Don't tell me the wages of sin are death." Now, where do you think that comes from? Do you think they're just sitting down, you know, coming up with convenient, you know, clever stories about, yeah, rock and roll and, you know, let's go to the party and all this? No, that's a very important message. That is taking a verse right out of the Bible and say, don't tell me that that's true. That's who we are today. Well, okay, so now that we've looked at this, let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 23. And we're going to look at good King Josiah, and he brought a lot of reformations into the land. We all know, I think we know about King Josiah. He's one of the greatest kings in Israel's history. You know, some say second only to David. He had a real heart for God. And let's read about some of the things that he did. And the reason I'm doing this morning is I want you to see how prominent in the Old Testament, how important in the Old Testament this place called Gehenna was. And Jesus is going to point to this place as a place of execution in the millennial kingdom. And that's going to make a lot of sense to his hearers because they know that this is the wickedest place on earth. Well, let's begin with verse 4. We'll get a good idea here if we begin with verse 4. The king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers. The doorkeepers are the Levites who are entrusted with the responsibility of making sure that nobody gets in that doesn't belong in to certain parts of the temple. You know, the Levites were the ones who were supposed to assist the priests in the in ministry in the temple. To bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Ashtaroth, for the hosts of the heavens. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron. And he carried the ashes to Bethel. So he's cleansing the temple here. All the stuff that's in there that doesn't belong there, good King Josiah is saying, I want all the priests. I want all that stuff out of here. And all of it was brought out. All of it was burned. And the ashes of that stuff is going to be used to desecrate parts of the land, as we'll see. Verse 5, he did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who had burned incense to Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and all the hosts of heavens. Can you believe that this was happening in Israel? I mean, can you believe that this was going on in the temple? Is it any wonder that God destroyed Judah, destroyed Israel, and that the temple was completely destroyed? And after the exile, 70 years later, when the children of Israel were finally allowed back in by Cyrus, the king of Persia, they had to rebuild the temple. You remember that great line? Why do my, God says to the children of Israel when they come back? Because here's what happened. They came back. You know, they realized, all right, we got to build a wall. But the house of the Lord was not being built so quick. This was a building project that was kind of languishing. And so God has this great, great line where he says, through one of the prophets, he says, why are my people living in paneled houses and the house of the Lord remains unbuilt? You know, I think it's a matter of priorities. So just so you know, there was paneling back in those days. All right. Well, anyway, so look at this now. Look at what a great king Josiah is. Verse 6, he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord. You know, I could go into like what was involved in the worship of Asherah. I couldn't do it without it being pornographic. The whole thing is utterly just an exercise in sexual licentiousness and debauchery. You can't even describe it in you know, respectable company. It was that filthy. It was just the whole thing involved people being worked up into a, you know, an ecstatic frenzy through at which time they would, you know, throw their own children into the fire. That's how worked up they were. Well, anyway, look at verse 6. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. And now this doesn't mean like the common people, like the poor people. It means the idolatrous common people. These are the people who were profane. And he also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes. Do you see that? Which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. There was active worship going on. You know, in this church, when Easter comes, you know, we get a banner, you know, or we hang up things to say, hey, hallelujah, the Lord is risen. That's what was going on to the Asherah, to the Baal, to the Molech, to the god Molech. These are the kinds of things that were taking place. Now, where were they taking place? In some obscure villages? No, they were taking place in the heart of Israel's worship. And we're going to get to, I'm convinced that we're going to get to Jeremiah, and I'm going to show it to you today. Verse 7, he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes, which were in the house of the Lord, where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. And he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. And he broke down the high places of the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He also, verse 10, defiled what? Tophet, this infamous high place that was in the middle or in the area, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He also defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, so that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire for Moloch. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun. Unbelievable. It really is incredible. Do you remember that line in that passage in Ezekiel where Ezekiel has this vision from God and he's being shown around the temple and he sees the inner chambers and what's going on in the inner chambers are the chambers of imagery is what I think the King James calls it. But the secret, so here's the temple, you know, and Ezekiel gets this grand tour and he says, look at what they are doing in my house, in the inner chambers, you know, and the inside where it's not easily seen by the people. And this is why Israel was ripe for judgment. Of course, you know, Ezekiel is one of these prophets that one of the prophets that goes in the first batch of deportations to Babylon. He's one of the exile prophets. Well, okay. All right, we have enough here. Now I want you to go to Jeremiah because we have about 20 minutes left, 25 minutes left, and I want to make sure that we get through this. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is one of the most amazing passages in the Old Testament, and I think that so much of it is relevant to our own nation today. Jeremiah 7, 8, 9, I think are great, great chapters of warning. Jeremiah is a prophet now, just so that you understand the historical context. Remember I told you in 721 B.C., the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, were brought into captivity by the Assyrians? Well, the Assyrians marched right down to Jerusalem, and they were ready to do the same thing to the southern kingdom. But the king, Hezekiah, called for Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah came, and he poured out his heart and repented. And so Isaiah told him, I believe this is Isaiah 36, 37, around that area. Isaiah told him, don't worry, you know, not one arrow is going to fly over the wall. And then the next morning, when the children of Israel woke up, I think it was 185,000 dead Assyrian soldiers laying outside the walls. You know, so there was this great, you know, victory, and Sennacherib's army was cut short right there. Well, they were given more time because Hezekiah repented. Well, add 120, 125 years to that. Now it's 586 BC, and they have still been disobedient. God sends another prophet, one of the greatest, the prophet Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet because he's always crying. He's crying for his people. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1 just for a moment. Oh, that my head were waters, and that my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain daughter of my people. And he goes on and on and on like that. He is a prophet who is completely heartsick with the way his people have turned from God and brought judgment upon themselves. I want you to see chapter 7, though, and we're going to have to fly if we're going to get to where I'm going, because where I'm going is all the way toward the end of the chapter. But I want you to see this. Now watch this. I told you about those five cycles of discipline. God says, you know what? You disobey me, I am going to bring cycles into place. First, I'm going to do this. Then I'm going to, if you don't do that, I'll add seven times more intensity to that, and I'll do this. Second cycle. Then I'll add seven times more intensity, then I'll do this. Third cycle. And on it goes until you, the fifth cycle of discipline is the destruction of the nation. Okay? So Israel's the client nation to God at this time. And a client nation is supposed to be the custodian of truth to the world. I think that up until very recently, we were the client nation to God in this world. We were the custodians of truth. We were the number one missionary senders into the whole world. That pivot has shifted. And there are huge populations of incredibly devout Christians in Africa. It's amazing what the Lord is doing there. But they were to be custodians of the truth. They were also to be the primary agents of evangelism. That was Israel's job. And finally, they were to be an example to the rest of the world of the importance of the different divine establishments. What do I mean by that? God created certain what we call divine establishments that were to protect the nation. One of them is government. A biblical government has to be run with justice. Another was the family. The family was a protection for a nation created by God, marriage, children, the parents working together to raise up the children in the eyes of the Lord. It's pretty hard to sit down with your, you know, with your kid and tell them all about, you know, the Lord and how you're walking with the Lord and how, they have to set the Lord's word before their eyes. And when they're sitting, when they rise up and when they lie down and when they walk in the gates, you know, be talking to them about the Lord when you don't live in the same house because there's been a divorce. And unfortunately, today, that is a very common occurrence. I don't criticize people who have, you know, been swept away with that type of thing or things haven't worked. I'm just making an observation about our society. There was once a day where marriage meant I'm standing at an altar and God is hearing my vows. And until death do us part, I know a pastor. Never mind. Anyway, it's a terrible thing. Freedom, marriage, family, government, these are divine establishments. Well, they had let all these things fall in the streets at the time of Jeremiah. Look at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate, that's the very entrance of the Lord's house, and proclaim there this word. So Jeremiah's task is to stand at the entrance to the gate of the temple and begin proclaiming, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Listen, there's still time. Change what you're doing. Come back to me. I'll let you remain in the land. I won't send you off into captivity. Verse 4, do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the, or the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that there were those that were saying, listen, guys, yeah, we're having hard times right now, but God's never going to allow Judah to be destroyed. Why? Temple's here. God's not going to let people come in and destroy the temple. He says, don't trust in deceptive words saying this is the temple of the Lord. There were people that were wearing the temple like a rabbit's foot. The temple was a talisman. It was a good luck charm. As long as the temple was in the land, God would never allow destruction to come to the temple. And God says, you know what? Through Jeremiah, you know what? You're missing the point. Don't trust in deceptive words saying this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice, so important to God, there needs to be justice in a society that's going to be that the Lord would be pleased with. That means justice in the legal system. That means economic justice. That means a man who works 40 hours should be able to feed his family and afford an apartment. If you work 40 hours and you can't afford an apartment, that's not justice. If you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, that's the immigrant. The orphan, the widow, the most vulnerable members of society. And do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your own ruin. Then I'll let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words. These are plastois logois. The Apostle Peter used these words, that these are two Greek words, that people are going to trick you with false words. The Greek word is plastois, logois, the word we get plastic from, fabricated words, words that don't come from God. They're not real. They're made up. You are trusting in false words, he says, to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known and then come to stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say we're delivered? That you may do all of these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight? Have you heard that before? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But now, go to my place which is in Shiloh. Do you know what's in Shiloh? In 1050 BC, God allowed the Philistines to completely annihilate the Jews in Shiloh, right in the presence of the tabernacle. Get it? He says, I want you to remember what happened in 1050. And you tell me that you think because you're standing near the temple that you're going to be okay. Everybody get that? Now you go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name first dwell at, where name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now go, because you have done these things, declares the Lord. And I have spoken to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you, and to your fathers, as I did in Shiloh. Judgment is coming. But there's still time. He's warning them. There's still time if they amend their ways. They need to repent as they did in the time of Hezekiah, the good king. And I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out your brothers and all your offspring of Ephraim. Remember, who are your brothers and offspring in Ephraim? Who's that a reference to? That have been cast out. Anybody know? Yeah, the northern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom 120 years earlier had already been taken into captivity. So he says, I'm going to cast you out of my sight the way I cast out your brothers, the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, now he's talking to Jeremiah. As for you, imagine this. Imagine you coming to me and say, Pastor, would you pray for me for this? Because I'm real. And I say, I'd love to, Roger, but I can't. Why? God told me to stop praying for you. Can you imagine that? Look at verse 16. As for you, this is Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. And do not lift up a cry or prayer for them. And do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle fire. Why? So that they can go and have a nice meal together? No. The women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. False worship. They pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. But do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves that they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place. No man, on man, on beast, on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of it. Do you see what I mean about how prophetic this is for our own day? I just see so many similarities in Jeremiah 7, 8, and 9 that are just warnings about an entire nation that has turned its back on God and gone after the most vile things. We're getting there, folks. We still have some time left. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. Ooh! For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But verse 23, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. In other words, what he was saying is not that he hadn't commanded these sacrifices and these religious rituals, but the first thing was obey. And where do we hear that? What's the great prophet that said that to Saul? What'd he say? To obey is better than sacrifice. Do you remember that time when Samuel comes to the camp and Saul was told to go and kill Agag and all of the utterly kill and destroy everything belong to the Lord. And Samuel comes and he hears all these animals, you know. And so he walks up to Saul and he goes, hey, Saul, not for nothing, but didn't I say destroy everything? Didn't the Lord say everything belonged to him? And he looks over and guess who's in a cage? King Agag. And he says, so what's up with all this? And he says, oh, well, you know, I figured I'd take all these animals and we'd make a big, beautiful sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel says to obey is better than sacrifice. And in one of the very difficult passages to read in this day with the things we've seen in terrorism and things, Samuel, the prophet, you know, takes a sword and hacks Agag into pieces. This is no laughing matter. And he tells Saul that, you know, the kingdom had passed from him to another, which, of course, would be King David. Well, look at this now. So what God is saying is, he's not saying, he says, I did not say to, we should read it like this. I did not tell them to do all these sacrifices alone. I told them to do all these sacrifices in the spirit of obedience. If you remove obedience and you do the sacrifice, but you're not obeying, that's not what I commanded them to do. 23, this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. I'll be your God and you will be my people. This will be beautiful. You will walk with me. You will walk in all the way which I commanded you, and that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear. but walked in their own counsel and the stubbornness of their own evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. That's what we are. We're a backward nation. We are marching backwards. We are de-evolution. Since the day of that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily sending them to you. What did we preach about yesterday? That parable of the landowner who sends, you know, he contracts with some laborers, and the laborers say, we'll give you 25% of everything that we make. And so the landowner went on a long journey, and when the harvest came, he sent some servants to come and gather the harvest that had been contracted. And what did they do? Instead of giving them the food that had been agreed, well, the landlord's not there, so they abuse the guy and send him off empty-handed. So with great mercy and grace and patience, the landowner sends another servant. They mistreat him. And with great mercy and patience, again, the landowner sends a third. And they mistreat him. And he says, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I have a son, an only beloved begotten son. I'll send him to them. Surely they'll receive him. And when he goes to them, they kill him. And then Jesus asked this amazing question to the crowd. He said, so what do you think the landowner is going to do when he finds out about this? Yeah, he's going to deal wretchedly with those wretches. And he's going to give that over to someone else. And, you know, you don't have to be Fellini to figure out what the parable's all about. These are the prophets. These are the servants of God that were sent to Israel over and over and over and over again to be mistreated. The greatest prophet ever born among men, John the Baptist, comes to them and they cut his head off. And then God sends his own son and they kill him. They are full of guilt. So, look at what it says. Since the day, verse 25, that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. And they did not listen to me nor incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck, and they did evil more than their fathers. And you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen. Imagine, how'd you like to get that for an assignment from God? Here's what I'm going to do. I want you to go and tell them this, but don't worry, they're not going to listen to anything you say. In other words, your ministry is going to be a failure. The spring has passed, the summer has come, and we are not saved, right? That's in this context. Well, look. They will not listen. They will. Verse 28, and you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair. This is a sign of mourning. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up lamentation on those bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken this. Watch this. This generation of his wrath. I pray to God that we are not a generation of God's wrath. Verse 30. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. Now watch this, because this is why I wanted you to see this whole context and don't you think this is an amazing chapter? I want you to see how the pinnacle of all of this is the valley of Ben-Hinnom, Tophet. Verse 30. The sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. And I just love the way that the Lord puts this next phrase, which I did not command, nor did it even come into my mind. What kind of people burn their own children? And of course, God is speaking here in the language of accommodation. He always knew the beginning from the end and knew all things in his omniscience. But what he's saying here is, you've got to be kidding me. What kind of people do these things? It never dawned on me that I would give you children as gifts, as wonderful treasures, and you would take them and put them into the molten hot arms of a false god. Never dawned on me. To burn their sons and daughters in the fire, which I did not command and did not come into it, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet, because there is no other place. Now, you know what this is saying, friends? This is saying that the devastation that will come on Israel will be so great, on the southern kingdom will be so great, nobody would ever bury anybody in Tophet. This is completely desecrated ground, for obvious reasons. But the slaughter will be so great that this will not be called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom or Tophet. It will be called the Valley of Slaughter. Because people will be buried here because there's literally no other place to bury them. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds in the sky and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away, because there'll be no one to frighten them away is the point. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. That's a pretty sober message for a Monday morning, huh? But this is the truth. This is the wicked truth about Israel and why God sent the Babylonians to destroy them. Now, we haven't brought this into the New Testament, and that's where we're going to begin next time. Jesus says, in the millennial kingdom, this place, the same geographical location where these things took place, will be the place where criminals will be executed. And his audience understood exactly what it meant, because at the time of Jesus, there was a fire burning there, and there had to be. I'll explain to you why next time.